So turn to the Word of God as we find it summarized in Lord's Day 14 of the Catechism. That is our text for this afternoon. Lord's Day 14. What do you confess when you say, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon Himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus He is also the true seed of David, and like His brothers in every respect, yet without sin. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. After the ministry of the Word, we will sing from Psalm 22, stanzas 8 and 10. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever seen the shoe game getting played? This is a popular game to play at weddings. I'm sure you've all seen it before. You get the bride and the groom on stage, then each of them takes one of each other's shoes, and then they have to answer questions about themselves and their relationship, or about each other and their relationship, and both of them have to put up the shoe of the person who they think best fits the answer to the question. And then, of course, the fun for the audience lies in seeing whether or not the answers match up. The game works because we don't actually know each other all that well. Even if you've been dating for quite some time, there are a lot of things that you don't know about each other. We can grow closer and closer together, but still not know everything there is to know about what makes the other person tick. And we find that even with elderly couples, even older couples don't know each other completely. And a couple who is, say, 30 or 40 years married will look back on the first years of their marriage and they will say, we didn't actually know each other at all when we got married. And sometimes you don't grow together as you grow older. Sometimes you grow apart. We call that being estranged. And if it gets really bad, you can even end up being separated. At the end, you may wonder, did we ever really know each other? Does anyone know me? And you might find yourself being lonely. One of the characteristics of sin is that it estranges us from each other. Sin isolates people. Sin makes us lonely. When we are tempted to do what we know is wrong, what's our reaction? Well, we draw away from each other. We try to hide what we're doing. So sin isolates us. It makes us feel lonely. And it's not only that others don't really know us, but it's also that we don't want others to really know us. If they really knew what I'm like, they wouldn't want much to do with me anymore, we think. Isn't that a fear that so many of us have, to be discovered for who you really are in your heart of hearts? It doesn't have to be for big, ominous things. It could be small things too. If they really knew that I'm such a complainer, if they really knew how impatient I get with my wife and with my kids, if they really knew how proud I actually am, maybe they would think less of me. And so you let people close, but you don't let them too close. And then you're stuck with loneliness. Isn't that even the line of a song about being lonely in the middle of a crowd? It's true. It's a common experience. Today's Lord's Day talks to us about Christ. He entered into the isolation of our sin-induced loneliness. Our readings say that he was tempted like us and he suffered, but he did not give in. He broke the pattern of sin. He refused to be absorbed into loneliness, but instead he drew sinners into community. And he calls us to look to him as well and to draw close to him. So this afternoon we will consider the question as follows. Are you struggling with temptation? Look to Jesus Christ. And we'll see that he is first truly human, and second, he is truly God. Now, what is temptation and what is a trial? We've had this discussion together before. So as a refresher to what you need to understand is that in the original language, the word that is translated as temptation and the word that is translated as trial are both one and the same word. A trial is a test to determine whether or not something is genuine. For example, if you want to tell the difference between diamond and cubic zirconium, there are tests that you can do to distinguish which one is genuine and which is not. On the other hand, temptation is an enticement to sin. James 1 verse 14 says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death, or brings forth death. So the question is, when is something a trial and when is it a temptation? How can you know which it is if the same word is used for both? Well, often you can't. You can only judge by the outcome. Enduring the test leads to life, but giving in to temptation leads to death. And the same situation can be either a test or it can be a temptation. It can lead you into temptation, I should say. It really depends on how you respond. If you resist the temptation, then you have passed the test. If you give in to temptation, then it leads you into sin. So if this is true, was Christ ever really tempted? I mean, after all, in Psalm 40, verse 8, it says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. If his heart was pure, if he was not in the least enticed to sin, then how can we possibly say that his temptation is genuine? How can the writer of the letter to the Hebrews say that he was tempted like us in every way? If he always only delighted in doing the will of God, to what extent can he actually relate to us when we so often feel like doing the opposite, right? Now, one way of illustrating this question is by considering a particular ethnic food that gets served in the Philippines. You may have heard about it before. This food is called balot. Balot is in the name that they give to eggs which are allowed to develop for about 18 days to the point where there is an actual chicken or duck embryo in it. Then the egg is boiled and it is eaten. And apparently whether or not you like this kind of thing depends on an early exposure in life. I read in an article on CNN that, in a quote, in an apparent attempt to preserve the delicacy's popularity among the country's rapidly modernizing and discriminating palates, some schools in the Philippines introduce balot to young students during science classes. Students use balot to study the anatomy of birds, then eat the compressed bird beak, veins, and developing wings within. Our teacher made us eat the egg so it wouldn't go to waste, said one student. Apparently, this dish is very popular in the Philippines. From our perspective, we consider this to be something disgusting. If someone were to offer us a plate of balot, we would likely have no inclination at all to eat it. We would probably be repelled by it. And that's my point. To the one person, balot is a delicacy. To another person, balot is disgusting. It fills them with a sense of revulsion. So is that how it is with Christ and sin? Is he repulsed by our sin? Does he watch with horror from a distance, unable to relate? Are we in fact lonely after all? Well, the Catechism says no. Early on in question and answer 15, it stressed his power. Remember that? It described him as the one who is a true and righteous man and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is at the same time true God. So it highlighted his manhood and his godhood, and it did that from the perspective of power. Now here, it's coming back to that same idea of his manhood and his godhood, but it stresses his weakness. It says he is like his brothers in every respect. So what are these weaknesses? Well, everything that forms a part of our human condition. The word that is translated as weaknesses comes back in Galatians 4, verse 13, and in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, to describe physical illness, health problems. In Romans 8, verse 26, weakness is used to describe our inability to pray properly. In Romans 6, verse 19, the word weakness translate as weakness refers to our inability to adequately understand spiritual realities. So those are all weaknesses, everything you can imagine, physical weakness, spiritual weakness, and they all become a battleground of temptation and of suffering. Our reading from Hebrews 2 makes that connection as well, right? Between weakness and temptation. Maybe your particular weakness is that you have a particular health problem. Sometimes you resent that you have this problem and no one else seems to have it. And it makes you feel resentful towards God, maybe. Or maybe you develop a disappointment in your life that turns into bitterness. And so your weakness and temptation together cooperate and they lead you into sin if you follow that. It doesn't have to become that sin. It can also just remain a test. But it is a test that can tempt you, that can finally lead you into sin if you follow all the way through on it. Now we're reading from Hebrews 4, says Jesus truly suffered. He's like his brothers in every respect. In fact, he suffered more than us, not less. He suffered more than us. You see, the Catechism says that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and his perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. He was innocent. And that innocence helped him to see reality with a crystal clarity. He saw sin in all of its God-dishonoring horror. He hurt deeply when his countrymen rejected the gospel. Do you remember the words of Luke 13 where he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So there is grief there, or the grief that he expressed at the graveside of Lazarus when he was weeping. Jesus knew all about suffering. He knew all about the consequences and effects of sin. No, his suffering was not caused by his own personal sins, but he was born into a world that is under the curse of sin, and he saw the difficulties and the weaknesses caused by that. He experienced the effects of sin when people sinned against him. And finally he bore the punishment for those sins on the cross. So he, more than anyone else, was tempted. He, more than anyone else, was personally affected by sin. He was not personally guilty of sin because he did not engage with it, but he was personally affected by it, by sin, our sin. So from that perspective, our struggle and temptation is probably less than his, not more. We do not understand the consequences of sin. As a matter of fact, we often embrace sin, don't we? And by the time we have embraced it, it is no longer a struggle. The pain of resistance is gone. Only when we experience the pain of enduring trials, only when we experience the struggle against sin, the pain of resisting, only then can we even begin to understand the words of our text. So why did Jesus need to become like his brothers in every respect, including in their suffering and their struggle? so that he could become a perfect high priest. You see, when he endured and overcame, he showed himself to be faithful. He was faithful towards man, and he was faithful towards God. He was faithful through and through. And for that reason, he alone is qualified to be our high priest. He alone has the right to be our high priest and to represent us adequately, because he alone was truly human. And that is why we need to look to him when we are struggling with temptation, because he truly suffered. He was truly human. And as we will also see, he is truly God. The Catechism calls him our mediator. It says that he stands between God and man. Hebrews 2, verse 17, building on that idea, or rather the Catechism obviously building on Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. What does that mean? What is propitiation? Well, first of all, Jesus expiates sin. That means that he takes it away from us. He wipes it out. But he also turns away the wrath of God. He doesn't only take sin away from us, but he also turns away the wrath from God. And that is propitiation. He actually restores the relationship between us and God again. And that is why 2 verse 15 also says that he delivers those, 2 verse 15, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why do people fear death? Well, in their heart of hearts, they are afraid that when they die, they will have to appear before God and give account of their lives. And they know things are not right between them and God. Are things right between God and you? Because if they are not, you should be afraid. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says Hebrews 10, verse 31. You imagine that, to come before the Lord one day with your sins unatoned for. That is why we need Christ. Christ takes away sin. With his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. And so he takes away the fear of death. And he is able to do that because he has made propitiation for the sins of the people. He's taken away our sins. He has turned away God's wrath. And he alone was able to do this because he alone was true man and true God. That is why when you are struggling with temptation, you should look at him. As a matter of fact, there is nowhere else you should be looking. As your high priest, Jesus has broken the power of sin. On the cross, he took the punishment for sin, and so he broke the power of sin so that it does not end in death. He made propitiation. He took away sin. He restored the relationship with God, and that changes how we struggle against temptation, doesn't it? Because we know what sin cost. We know what our Lord went through to take those sins away from us. And when you start to contemplate that, then the idea of sin becomes much less attractive. Then you do not have an appetite for sin anymore, do you? Let me ask you a question. Do you grieve over sin in your life? Not just regret it, but grieve over sin? We seem to live in a day and age that no longer grieves sin, not even in the church. Instead, we pathologize sin. We speak about it in medical terms. Rebellion becomes oppositional, defiant, disorder. Addiction becomes disease, and so on. And we have names and labels for everything. And there may be truth in some of those labels. But my point is, in the end, where is our grief? Where is our mourning? Where is our hatred of sin? Where is the struggle that is supposed to characterize so much of the Christian life? That's the one thing that feels like it's missing in the church today, is this sense of struggle. We'd prefer to hide sin than talk about it. We have collectively lost our horror of sin. We pathologize it, we gossip about it, we try to explain it away, but how often do we actually fight it for the horror that it is? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says that no temptation has sees you accept what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We need to start taking those words seriously again. So when you fall, it is not because the temptation was too strong. It is because you didn't struggle enough. And you say, you have no idea how hard my struggle was. Probably not. I don't know, no, but Jesus does. Look to Him. When you fall, you feel when you feel despondent in your weakness, look to Him. He is truly human. He understands better than anyone else. And He's telling you, it doesn't have to be this way. And He is truly God, so He alone has the power to take sin away. And when He helps, He does not do it grudgingly. As I go through life, I'm starting to notice I do a lot of things grudgingly. If you have children, you probably have noticed this in your own life as well. For instance, let's say you're going to go on a walk, and your child absolutely insists on not wearing a coat. There is no way you will get a coat on your child. So you say, fine, but you're going to be cold. I don't want to wear one anyway. So you go for a walk 5 minutes later. Dad, I'm cold. Can you carry me? And so you get irritated, right? And you say, this didn't have to happen, you know. This wasn't necessary. Why didn't you listen? Now, we might interact like that when it comes to our children. We don't always have patience or sympathy, do we? But Christ is not like that. It says He is a sympathetic high priest. He does have sympathy. Do you know what the word sympathy means? It comes from a Greek word that means pain. We got our word pathos from that. Pain, and sin means together with. So He suffers pain together with us. When we suffer due to the results of our sins, when we feel foolish, He has sympathy for us. He feels where we're coming from. He is patient. And He wants us to break with it. Because He doesn't tolerate sin and does not want us to stay there. But He is patient with us. When He's patient with us, we can be more patient with each other too. We can be patient as parents with our children. We can be patient as children maybe with our parents. That happens too. We can be patient as siblings with each other. We can be patient as office bearers when we're dealing with the wayward in our care and they frustrate us so much. Because we have a high priest who is truly human and who is truly God. How very patient He is with us, isn't He? How loving. How kind. He calls us to trust Him with our life. And He also says that to you, Anita. You are professing your faith today. You're responding to the promises that God made to you when you were very young. And you're stepping forward in faith, publicly, and trusting yourself to the care of God. And you do so aware of your own weaknesses because you know that you need Him and you want to depend on Him. Our passage today promises you that He is fully dependable. And He is to all of us who trust in Him, all of us who have professed our faith, who hope to profess our faith, who profess our faith in our confession every Sunday. He knows our weaknesses. He knows. He knows them in every way, but without sin. So let us draw near to Him. Let us all together draw near to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.